And this morning, we'll look at the first section, or first half, of verse 17. So I'll begin reading at verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we're going to look at taking the helmet of salvation. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We confess that without you we can do nothing, but through Christ we can do all things. And we thank you for the armor that you've given to us that we might withstand and stand firm. We pray that you would help us by your Spirit to understand what the apostle meant when he said that we're to take up the helmet of salvation. And not only that, help us to apply it unto your glory. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in warfare, there is a phenomenon called battle fatigue. It's also been called combat stress. And in World War I, it was called being shell shocked. And we know it today as PTSD. And this phenomenon is, we are told, an acute reaction that includes a range of behaviors resulting in the stress of battle that decreases the combatant's fighting efficiency. And some of the signs or symptoms are as follows. The slowing of reaction time, slowness of thought, difficulty prioritizing tasks, difficulty initiating routine tasks, preoccupation with minor issues and familiar tasks, indecision and a lack of concentration, loss of initiative with fatigue, in one word, exhaustion. And so as I try to summarize those, I come up with two things. One is paralyzation, and the other is apathy or indifference. And we're told that this can lead, these symptoms can lead to a sense of hopelessness and even depression. And so as we've been looking at Paul's words here in Ephesians 6 about the spiritual armor, the armor of God that we're to take up, we have been reminded that to be a Christian is to be in battle, in a spiritual battle. So if you're a Christian, you are in a battle, in Christian warfare against, as Paul puts it here, principalities, even the rulers of the darkness of this age. And so as we battle and engage or even disengage, we possibly can be prone or tempted to be prone to what some call battle fatigue. I don't know about you, but in my life I've experienced this, and I've wondered, well, how much longer, Lord? I feel like I can't take it. When can I get through this trial? Or what about this life? And not that I want to end my own life. And I always come back to the promises of God, and I think that's what Paul is talking about here. In his commentary on this passage, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's realistic. And, you know, in his day, as it is in our day as well, or in recent history, there have been those who would suggest that if you become a Christian, your life is going to get peachy, that it's going to be easy, it's going to get better. And be a life of ease and that sort of thing. But in his commentary again, Lloyd-Jones notes that as we've covered this passage and as he's covered it in his commentary, he says we've been looking at the tactics of our warfare, but now we're looking at the strategy, the whole campaign. And our adversary attacks us through producing a sense of weariness and tiredness. So much so that the Christian sometimes feels like giving up on the entire battle. We can become weary and tired and feel hopeless about the whole campaign itself and its outcome. And I appreciate that, his honesty in expounding on God's word. And so today, you can see there in verse 17, Paul tells us, and take the helmet of salvation. Remember the first pieces of the armor, he says, having girded or having put on. And then he comes to the middle and he says, we're to have these things at our disposal. Like the soldier who maybe has taken off his shield, he sat down for a break, have it close by and ready to take up. And this piece of armor is like that. We're to be ready to take the helmet of salvation. And as this piece of armor might suggest, here we're dealing with the mind. We're covering our head, and the apostle here, I believe, is addressing our thoughts when it comes to, as we will see, weariness and even a sense of hopelessness as Christians. So let's talk a little bit about this helmet. Perhaps you've seen pictures of the Roman soldier's armor in Paul's day. It would have been just a piece of solid cast metal or a leather helmet with pieces of metal attached to it. And what this did, it protected the soldier from the enemy, from arrows, and even swords. And some would say even this broad sword that was 3 or 4 feet long, and they would actually have to hold this broadsword with two hands, kind of like a baseball bat, and they would raise it over their head and come down and strike the opponent on his head. And so this helmet would deflect that and protect the soldier from a devastating, fatal blow. You know, to kill or to strike the head is to kill the body. And if I were to get hit with such a sword, I would think that, would my neck break, But the idea is that this helmet was an element of protection. And so if we are going to stand against the wiles of the devil, if we're going to stand firm, we need to have this helmet of salvation at our disposal. And if we're going to have a sense of hope, as we'll see, if we're going to be tempted to hopelessness, we need to take up this helmet of salvation. And so then the question arises, what does Paul mean in verse 17 when he says the helmet of salvation? What is this helmet? What is this spiritual armor? Because remember, we're not fighting against flesh and blood. You may feel like it sometimes. When someone persecutes you or says, something demeaning about you because of your Christian faith, or they attack the Christian faith in general, remember, that person is responsible for his or her sins just like we are, but they've been taken captive by that old serpent, the devil. They are of their spiritual father, the devil, John 8:44. And so how are we to fight this spiritual battle by taking up the helmet of salvation? Well, what does the word salvation mean? Do any of you know or have an idea? In some Christian circles, there's a question. It's, are you saved? The question should come, saved from what? And we talk about salvation. The Greek word is soterion. Do you have an idea what the word salvation means? Deliverance. Means to be delivered. So we talk about soteriology. That's the category of Christian doctrine and theology. That's the doctrine of salvation. When the angels appeared And in Matthew 21, they said, "You shall call his name Jesus." They gave the answer as to why. "For he shall save his people from their sins." The name Jesus means Jehovah saves, or the Lord saves. He is the Savior. So what are we saved from as Christians? We're saved from our sins. We're saved from eternal death and destruction. And in one sense, we're saved from God Himself, God's wrath and curse. And so Jesus came to deliver us, to deliver His people from their sins. And so when Paul here talks about the helmet of salvation, he's talking about us being delivered from sin by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And there, again, are outlines at the front. And if you have one, and you're seeing probably right about now under Roman numeral 2, that Christians have been saved, are being saved, and will be saved. Now, when I say that, I don't mean to suggest that Christians will lose their salvation or can lose their salvation and will be saved again. No, nor am I saying that we can lose our justification and will be justified in the future. No, because the Bible says in Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul picks up in Romans chapter 8, and he says, "Therefore, in light of this whole idea of our salvation, and in particular justification," he says in Romans 8, 1, "there is therefore now," today, "no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And so what do I mean when I say we have been saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved as Christians? Well, we have been saved already if we're Christians, if we've been born again, made alive in Christ, and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been justified. All of our sins have been wiped away. And we've received the righteousness of Christ, His gift of perfect obedience, so that we stand before God as not guilty. And so we have been saved. And no one can take that away from us. And Paul referred to that, I believe, when he talked about the breastplate of righteousness earlier in Ephesians chapter 6 in our passage here. But second, as Christians, we are being saved. Another aspect of our salvation is this thing we call sanctification. Now that's a big Christian word. What is sanctification? Well, our catechism asks that question, and this is what it says. Number 35, question and answer 35. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. You know, we don't use the word sanctify in our day and time, really. It means to set apart. And so when God comes to a person and calls that person to Himself through the gospel, so that he or she believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they do that, they are justified. God sets that person apart from the rest of the world. And in the Old Testament, when things were sanctified, they were set apart for a holy purpose. That's another word for sanctification, to be holy. The utensils in the tabernacle and in the temple, they were sanctified. They were set apart for God's people. We've been set apart, made holy, so that when we become a Christian and our sins are forgiven, our sins are wiped away, initially and immediately and forever, we're positionally holy in Christ. Ephesians 1 talks about that. But also, God begins to work in us, right? He begins to sanctify us, to make us holy people, practically, day by day by day. As the Catechism puts it, being renewed in our whole man, in our mind, in our thoughts, in our actions, dying more and more unto sin, living more unto righteousness, obedience to God. Ephesians 4 has talked about that. Putting off, putting on. Putting off the deeds of the old man, putting on the deeds of the new man. Putting off sin, putting on obedience to God and His Word. And so that's sanctification. In Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about this there. I'll just read a few verses. And I think while it might seem tedious to some, making these distinctions is important. It can be vital in our thinking, in our doctrine and so forth. Romans chapter 6, Paul is talking about the fact that the Christian has died to sin. Verse 2, well, he's asked the question in verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he's anticipating a question because before that, at the end of chapter 5, he said, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that sin reigned in death, even so, or as sin reigned in death, so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the idea is that where there was sin, God poured upon His people grace even more. And so the thought when the true gospel is preached, because it is salvation by grace through faith, it's God's gift, someone might say, well, does that mean we can live any way we want, that we can go on sinning so that we can receive more of God's grace? And Paul says in verse 2 of Romans 6, certainly not. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And so he begins to talk about sanctification, about putting sin to death. And in verse 6 of Romans 6, he said, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And so if you're a Christian, you've been born again. And there has been a breach with the power of sin. Sin no longer reigns over us. Do we still sin as Christians? Yes, we do. But we don't have to, and we shouldn't. The power of sin has been broken, so that we, by God's Spirit and enabling power, might be able to, may be able to, live in obedience to Him. And if Romans 6 and verse 11, he says this, likewise you also reckon or consider yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, in this earthly physical body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And so there's a lot to unpack there. But just to summarize it, Paul has said that the power of sin has been removed. There's been a breach with this power of sin over us. And therefore we should consider ourselves as dead to sin and offer our members, our body parts, as instruments or means of righteousness. We're not to yield them as instruments of unrighteousness. You know, your tongue, you can say things. Your mind, you can think things. Your fingers can do things. Your feet can lead you into places you shouldn't go. Well, we're not to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness, but of righteousness. So we've been saved. We've been justified. We are being saved. There is that thing we call sanctification. And just one last verse about sanctification. In 2 Corinthians 3, there's a classic text here that Paul gives to us in verse 18. He's talking about the glory of the old administration of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament under Moses, and the superior glory of the new administration of the covenant of grace since Christ has come. And so he talks about where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And in verse 18, but we all, Christians, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so just to summarize what I think Paul is teaching here, he's talking about the old administration in the Old Testament. You know, Moses saw the Lord. He came down from the mountain. He had to put a veil over his head because he had been with the Lord for so long that there is this glory just emanating from him. But Paul is saying, look, we as Christians today, we have the mirror of God's Word, the Bible, the completed Scriptures. We look into it and we see this glory of the Lord there. And as we view the Lord Jesus in particular through Scripture, we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And so as we study and read and meditate on God's Word, the Spirit works in our lives, renewing us, sanctifying us, making us to be more and more like Jesus Christ. And I'll just read one more. I know I said I would only do one more about sanctification, but Paul in Philippians 3 and verse 20. And verse 21 says this. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And so now we're not just talking about the transformation of our spirit. We're also talking about a future glorious transformation of our bodies. Because when we talk about this transformation, this sanctification becoming holier and holier and holier, progressive sanctification, practical sanctification, it not only involves our souls, our thoughts, our minds, all of this, it will involve our bodies, our physical bodies. And Paul teaches that here in Philippians 3. As far as our souls, they will be made perfect at our death, waiting for the full redemption of our bodies. If you have a hymnal, you can turn to the back, page 939. There's the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is part of the doctrinal standards of our church. Page 939, or 938 rather. Chapter 32 talks about the state of men after death and of the resurrection of the dead. So paragraph 1 says, the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God. I mean, just think about that. When you die, your soul is going to be in the very presence of God, if you're a Christian. In light and in glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. So if we die as Christians before Jesus comes back, our bodies go to the grave. They will disintegrate. May take a little longer today because all the preservatives we eat and the things they put in our bodies when we go to the funeral home, so that we don't decay too fast so people can look at us and say goodbye. But they're going to decay. Some people are, not to be gruesome, but some people are burned alive, burned to death, maybe I should put it that way. Some people are blown up and their bodies disintegrate that way. But part of our Christian doctrine, biblical doctrine, is that when we pass into the presence of God at our death, our bodies will be raised again. And so our souls are waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And again, the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledgeth none. And what they're saying there is purgatory is not in the Bible. Okay? The Bible does not teach purgatory. Paragraph 3. The bodies, the physical bodies, of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the just, by his Spirit, unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. That sounds like the message of Jesus in John chapter 5, where he talks about the two resurrections, two types of physical resurrections. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, because the Bible not only teaches that we have been saved, that we are being saved, but that we will be saved. We've already covered that a little bit. We've seen that a little from the Westminster Confession there, talking about the future redemption of our bodies. And in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, he takes up the reality of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection. In fact, he says it's so important that if there is no physical resurrection of Christ himself, that our faith is in vain. That's in the first several verses of 1 Corinthians 15. And so then he talks about the evidences of the resurrection of Christ, that he was seen in his resurrected body by over 500 brethren at one time, and so forth. He proves it from Scripture, from experience, and all these things. But then he goes on to talk about the Christian's resurrection, the Christian's bodily resurrection at the last day when Jesus returns to earth a second time. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 35 and following, Paul begins to talk about what this resurrected body will be like. If you've never studied this, I encourage you to go back and look at it. And I've mentioned this book earlier by Webb. He goes over this passage in particular. It's very, very encouraging, at least to me. And so he begins to talk about the Christian's resurrected body. In verse 42, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Well, let me back up. I just can't skip over this. In verse 35, he asked the question, or someone will ask this question. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? So that's what he's addressing now in this chapter. Verse 40. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. You know, heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. So these bodies that we now sport and wear, many different colors, shapes, and sizes, they're going to be sown like a seed into the ground when we die. And then they're going to pop out of the ground one day when Jesus comes back, the last day, at which time there will be a resurrection of the dead. And remember in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, for those who are here on the earth and they haven't gone to the grave yet, they shall be what? Something in the twinkling of an eye, transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And so Paul says we're going to be sown in incorruption. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Jesus, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, in this passage and elsewhere in Scripture, we learn that the pattern for our physical resurrected body is the physical resurrected body of Jesus. So if we want to have an idea of what our physically resurrected body will look like, we look in Scripture to the physically resurrected body of Jesus. You know, he ate, he walked, he talked, but he could also move around and do other things. And so Paul talks about being raised as a spiritual body. It will be a little bit different than what we possess now, a lot different, actually. And so he talks about the first and the last Adam. Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. That's you and me. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of the heavenly. That's Jesus, the heavenly man, and us who will be raised to be like him. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So there you have it. For the Christian, our physical resurrected body will be like that of the physical resurrected body of Jesus Christ. Just to summarize what Paul has said, our resurrected body will be a new spiritual heavenly body. It will be incorruptible. There won't be any expiration date on that body. The check engine light won't come on that body. It will be a glorious body. It will be raised in power, verse 33 says. Now, it could mean that it will be raised because of God's power, with that ability, with God's power, or resulting in power. And I think either way, both are true. Just let me read you a little passage from Webb. He's talking about the Christian's resurrected body. And before that, he talks about our earthly body. And so he says, let me find where I wanted to begin. Yeah. He says, the world heroizes, makes heroes of, heroizes men mighty thewed as Samson, dark browed as kings in iron cast, broad breasted as twin gates of brass. But at last, how physically weak is man in this world? As an infant, abjectly helpless. His best powers begin to wane as soon as he is full grown. He totters in old age. He lies down in the limpness of death. He is carted to his grave. The future body, that is for the Christian, the future body, on the other hand, will be instinct with strength and energy, inexhaustible in its resources, and clothed with undreamed capacities, possessing the immortality of youth, the pleroma of endurance, and the powers of unimagined achievement. Amidst all these human weaknesses, Christian hope dares to look forward to an eternal life in a body plenipotent, of plenipotent strength. And he goes on. So you get just a taste of what our resurrected bodies will be like as Christians. So why do I go down this path talking about our future salvation? Because I think this is what Paul is talking about here in our text when he talks about the helmet of salvation. Our sins have been forgiven. God is cleaning up our lives right now. But that's not the end of the story. There is a future hope that we have. Well, all hope relates to the future. But as Christians, we do have hope. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Look at verse 18. You know, you want to talk about suffering as Christians? We do suffer as Christians. Sometimes we suffer because of poor choices we've made. But also we suffer not because of things we have done. These trials of life come. Well, what does Paul say? Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Paul says, look, yeah, you're suffering, but there is a glory that is coming for you, Christian. And it's not even worthy for you to compare your present sufferings to that future glory. Remember, Paul's head kind of entered the third heavens and he got a glimpse of it and he came back down. He can't describe it. But he says that glory is not even worthy of being compared. Or rather, our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with that glory. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So even creation itself will undergo this radical transformation. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption." The redemption of what? Of our body. "For we were saved," past tense, "in this hope," with this hope. "But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." And he goes on. And in 2 Peter 3, in line with that, in verse 13, the apostle there, Peter, he says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise," that's important when we talk about hope, relying on God's promise, "we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." What's in the world now? A little bit of righteousness, salt and light, Christians, a whole lot of unrighteousness. As our catechism puts it, this life is full of sin and misery. But as Christians, we have hope. To what then does Paul refer to when he talks about this helmet of salvation? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we find a parallel passage there. At verse 8, he says, "But let us, Christians, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." And so when Paul in Ephesians 6 says that we're to take up the helmet of salvation, I think he's talking about this hope we have and possess as Christians. So then finally, let me just say this. We who are Christians, we do have hope in our trials, in our sufferings, in our discouragement, even in our weariness. What is hope? Well, if you were to consult Noah Webster in 1828 and the dictionary that he wrote, the American English Dictionary, he would say that hope is this, one of his definitions. Hope is confidence in a future event, the highest degree of well-founded expectation of good as a hope founded on God's gracious promises. So as Christians, we have hope. And that hope is a confident expectation of the fulfillment of God's promises. And part of those promises are the things we talked about this morning, our future salvation, not our future justification, but the redemption of our bodies, the redemption of this earth, a new heavens and new earth, and so forth. And so then when we face trials, we need to understand that, as we've seen already, God is at work in these trials. Paul even says in Romans 5 and verse 2 concerning them, he says, we have access in this faith into his grace, which we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but also we glory, we boast, we rejoice in tribulations. That word for tribulations means to press, like to press an olive for its oil, to press a grape for its juice. And these tribulations we experience now, they do that to us. And maybe we're tempted to have battle fatigue like we talked about earlier. But Paul says we can glory in and through them, knowing, here's how, that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And he goes on. So the present struggles, disappointments, discouragements, weariness that we experience, God uses them in our lives to produce godly Christian character. And even though we go through them, we have the hope of the future based on the promises of God. Romans 8:28, Paul kind of wraps it up there. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God and are the called. And he says that good is to conform us unto the image of Christ, to have Christ's character, and ultimately a resurrected body like the resurrected body of Christ. And so the temptation might come in our Christian walk. It might come saying, you know, something like this: you've given a lot to the Christian faith. You've given a lot to God. You've served him. You've paid a heavy price. But what have you gotten in return? Not much. Maybe you didn't get that promotion. Maybe your spouse is antagonistic. Maybe your children aren't walking with the Lord. You tried your best, even though you failed here and there. Is it worth it? So what do? Do we become weary, or do we hope and put on the helmet of salvation? You know, when we take our eyes off the Lord, off of Christ, we do what Peter did when he walked on the water. He sank in despair. Or like Asaph, when he looked out into the world in Psalm 73 and he saw the prosperity of the wicked, and he said, I've washed my hands in vain. That's part of his service as a minister in the temple. I've washed my hand. I've served God in vain. He thought that until he went into the sanctuary of God, where he was reminded of the future, of judgment, and God judging the wicked. And then he comes back full circle to his service to God. And he asks the question, whom have I in heaven but you? There's none that I desire on earth besides you. God the Lord is the strength of my heart. He is my portion forever. Because he didn't get an inheritance being of the Levitical priesthood. He had the Lord for his inheritance. And so we have to think about the future in order to have that hope. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You say, I know the Bible says that, Kevin, but I'm tired. I'm weary. I don't know if I can go on. I don't know if I can keep serving the church, serving Christ, doing what I'm doing, or just living the Christian life sometimes. Paul says, abound in it. Always. How? Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's how. Remembering that no matter what the work is you're doing in Christ and for him, it's never in vain. And so we will have and enjoy endless fellowship with Jesus and one another. John 14:3. As Christians, we will have completely restored health with Christ. We've seen that in 1 Corinthians 15, our resurrected bodies. And of course, we as Christians will enjoy everlasting, we will have an everlasting joy in the presence of God with each other. Let's just close with Revelation chapter 21. Then we're done. We have a foretaste here of heaven. This should inspire us. This should motivate us. It should encourage us, give us hope. Verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I mean, we could just unpack that. Tears from living in a fallen world. And the picture is God just wiping away our tears. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Even before that, we know why. Because He will fulfill His promise, the promise of the covenant of grace. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And so, Christian, we are to put on this helmet of salvation, which gives us hope and empowers us to keep marching forward in our Christian lives and journey. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your wonderful, heavenly, glorious promises, all according to Your grace and the work of Christ. May You help us to put on the helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation that we alone as Christians enjoy, and thus walk with You until our day's end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.